Good morning, everybody. Thanks for being here today. My name is Paul Letvin, one of two pastors with Submerge Church. And on behalf of my co-pastor, Bob, and myself, we'd like to extend a very warm welcome to you this morning. Many of you know that I was at a prayer summit earlier last week down in the cities, Monday and Tuesday. And it was a phenomenal time. Just really enjoyed getting to see some other pastors I hadn't seen for a while. I was one of the younger guys there, and it was just so good to be with these seasoned pastors. In fact, there was one point where somebody asked, like, raise your hand if you've been in ministry for 40 years or more. And I think there was at least like four or five of the guys that stood up. You know, they've just been going at it for 40 years, you know, plus. Just amazing. And we just had such sweet prayer times. The worship leader got sick, and I didn't even think to bring my ukulele, although I brought my bagpipes that I used on my personal prayer time. But yeah, so we just sang a cappella, just some good classic hymns, and it was just great to hear these guys belting these songs out. And but, you know, we had meetings from 9 in the morning till 9 in the evening on Monday. And I'm sure at least half of that time, you know, we were directly in prayer. So I know I prayed at least 6 hours with other pastors, you know, on my own, small groups and things on Monday, just for our churches, for the nation, for so many different things, families, personal requests. And it was just a really enriching time. And then we prayed more Tuesday morning and left. And I will be completely honest with everyone here. I found out my host family that I stayed with messaged me later in the week and said, hey, we think we were exposed to something and tested positive for something. And by the time I read that message, I had already spent most of the day in bed on Friday, feeling much better now. I don't have a fever or anything, but just as a precautionary message to each of you, and that's why my family's not here, because a couple of my kids and even my wife, Haley, I think got hit with it a day or two after I did. And so unfortunately they're at home sick and recovering, but I was well enough to come and lead worship and speak. And so thanks for having me, but just, well, do as you will. Keep your distance, or if you want to get a variant or something, then just feel free to come give me a hug. Really wasn't too bad. You know, I just had to slip. Probably not contagious. See, that Nurse Rachel confirms. Yep. So be at peace, everybody. So yeah, probably okay. So I just wanted to be honest, but yeah, I have been using hand sanitizer this morning, especially since we'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper later today. Anyway, so just wanted to be honest with everybody in that. But I'm very excited to give this message today. You guys know that we are in a unique time in history where circumstances continue to change at a rapid pace. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. Many of us here have been or will likely be put in a situation where we will be called to practice the doctrine of interposition. Our Lord Jesus Christ set the example in practicing interposition for us. What is interposition? Well, that's what we're going to learn about today, because we do like to, as Austin mentioned, we do like to dive deep here and submerge ourselves in the Word of God and learn about new, deeper concepts. And not, I mean, of course, we know, yes, God is love, but there's so much more to the Bible than that. And unfortunately, there's a lot of watered-down gospel being preached in this day and age, and they just kind of leave it at that. Yep, God loves everybody. You're fine. Have a nice week. You know, there's so much more to God's Word than that. So we're going to learn about interposition today, as well as what is necessary for us to be ready and know how to interpose. So the question is, will we obey God rather than men as followers of Jesus Christ, even when it comes at a great cost? Let's pray. Father, we humbly come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to be together. I'm just so delighted for the people who were able to make it today. I trust that they and myself that will be encouraged and motivated with this message, Lord, that's rooted in your word, rooted in church history, rooted in other examples that we've seen. Lord, I pray you just teach us. I pray you'd give us open hearts. And more than anything, Lord, I pray you just give us courage today. I know that by the end of this message, some people are going to be thinking, oh man, I don't know if I can do this. But Lord, we can do anything through you. Nothing is impossible with you on our side, Lord. And we need you. In fact, Lord, we bring the impossible to you this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd bring more impossible things into our lives, that there's no way that we could do anything about them, that we must bring them to your feet. As Tom Short shared earlier this week, how, they had the five loaves and the two fish, and disciples like, well, we don't know what to do. What are we going to do? And Jesus said, bring them to me. They had the demoniac, the boy that kept throwing himself into the fire and the water, and the disciples didn't know what to do. And Jesus said, bring him to me. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to bring the impossible to you so that we can watch you do what only you can do, that you might be glorified, Jesus. We pray that today, that your name would be made more holy, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done in us, by us, through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea today is know God to know interposition. Isn't that cool? The light bulb kind of like lights up. You know, that's a special effect. Way to go, Bryce. Yeah. So, know God to know interposition. That's the big idea today. All right, first slide here. So we're just going to do a quick review on the doctrine of the lesser magistrates, because that's very much linked to what I'm talking about today. For those who missed it, Pastor Matt Truella was here on April 24th. He has a book, The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates. It's becoming more and more widely spread and widely known. I know I've given it to some people here. I even gave a copy of that book to two pastors down in the cities at the C1 Network, to Tom Short and Rob Gerber, two guys I thought would be interested in it. And just very, very thought-provoking. And it does go against some of the mainstream culture of what's preached in the church in America. But I think it's, from what I've seen, very biblically sound. I would very much be interested if anyone reads this book and finds something, hey, pastor, this is in direct contradiction to scripture. Like, I would be made aware of that. I have yet to find anything that he promotes that goes against scripture. But the book of the Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates, so that concept teaches that when the superior or higher-ranking civil authority makes unjust, immoral law, policy, or court opinion, the lower or lesser-ranking civil authority has both the God-given right and duty to refuse obedience to that superior authority and, if necessary, actively resist the superior authority. And for some reason, I keep thinking of Sheriff Johnner. You know, he's the sheriff of our county. He's an elected official. If the federal government ever came to him and said, hey, I want you to take your deputies and start going around house to house and rounding up all the kids of Christian conservatives and putting them in this reprogram facility, and I want you to take their parents and bring them to concentration camps. You think that sounds outlandish? I don't think so. He would have the authority to say, no, I'm not going to do that in my county because that's unconstitutional, and I have an office where I swore to take to follow the Constitution, okay? So he would have the authority to do that and even say, and if any federal agents come into Cass County and try to do that, you will be arrested and put in the Cass County jail. He has the authority to do that as an elected official. So he's, in a sense, a lesser magistrate. So that'd be an example. The doctrine of the lesser magistrates was formalized in the Magdeburg Confession by Christian men, Lutheran pastors in Magdeburg, Germany in 1550. Other reformers built upon the doctrine, and there is a book for this as well. I have not read it myself, but as far as I'm aware, that book would be even a little bit more deep than the Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates, but I do have a copy of that book. It's on my list to read, but this is kind of where some of it really was established officially. Next slide. So the Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates is rooted in the historical biblical doctrine of interposition. Okay, so everyone's, what, interposition, what is? Okay, well, here it is. When you think about the word interposition, okay, so you're putting your position somewhere, okay. So interposition is that calling of God which causes one to step into the gap. And I want to highlight that. It's a calling of God. And we're going to get into that later in the message. But it's a calling of God, which causes one to step into the gap, willingly placing oneself between the oppressor and his intended victim. Interposition is demonstrated when someone or some group interposes or positions themselves between an oppressor and the intended victim. This can be done verbally or physically. The lesser magistrate demonstrates the doctrine of interposition by placing himself between the tyrant or the bad law and the people. The law of God is the objective standard to which all men and all governments of men are accountable. If civil authorities make law, policy, or court opinion that is contrary to his law, the lesser magistrates are to interpose and stop the evil. That's what their job is. An example of this from a while back, on the next slide here, the best pictures we've got here. So on the left there, we have Governor Petronius. And on the right, we have Emperor Caligula. He was crazy. I think some of you are like, oh yeah, I've heard, probably the craziest emperor that they've had. You know, he demanded that he be worshipped as a god and put in people's, the Jews' temple. Anyway, so when Petronius defied Caligula, he was performing an act of interposition as a lesser magistrate on behalf of the Jews. So to demonstrate his act of interposition, Petronius actually called the Jews to meet with him at Tiberias. When the Jews arrived, they were horrified to see Petronius's army, two legions assembled before them. So the Jews stood on one side while the army stood on the other. Petronius stepped between them. He then informed the Jews that his army was assembled under the authority of Emperor Caligula, who had ordered the army to war against and destroy them if resistance was made to having the image placed in the temple. But then Governor Petronius went on to say, this is what he said, "Yet I do not think it just to have such a regard to my own safety and honor as to refuse to sacrifice them," his own safety and honor, "for your preservation, who are so many in number, and endeavor to preserve the regard that is due your law, which as it has come down to you from your forefathers, so do you esteem it worthy of your utmost contention to preserve it. Nor, with the supreme assistance and power of God, will I be so hardy as to suffer your temple to fall into contempt by the means of the imperial authority. I will, therefore, send to Caligula and let him know what your resolutions are, and will assist your suit as far as I am able, that you may not be exposed to suffer on account of the honest designs you have proposed to yourselves. And may God be your assistant, for his authority is beyond all the contrivance and power of men." Isn't that amazing? So he recognized, you know, the sanctity of the Jewish faith, and he was gonna say, he's gonna send to Caligula and say, "Yep, I'm not gonna do it, not gonna carry out your order. In fact, I'm gonna help the Jews as much as I can." So Governor Petronius illustrated his interposition by standing between the emperor's soldiers and the Jews. He took a stand between the unjust law and the people. Now listen to this, this is very important. The interposition of the lesser magistrate requires a willingness to risk personal security for the sake of justice. The interposition of the lesser magistrate requires a willingness to risk personal security for the sake of justice. You think that was a easy thing to just say no to the emperor? Do you think he knew what would happen to him, you know, if he resisted, especially an emperor like this who was absolutely insane? Such risk is paramount to the lesser magistrate doctrine. We have to count the cost. Okay, we're going to take a look at some scripture and history that are loaded with acts of interposition. First set of scripture here, Exodus 1, 16 through 17. And as I read, so in this whole passage, so Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, you could write that reference down for later if you're interested. So Exodus 1, 15 through 22, Pharaoh ordered that all Hebrew newborns should be killed by the midwives. The scripture says the midwives feared God, okay, and therefore refused to kill the male babies. So, as it says up on the screen there, when you serve as a midwife to the, so this is the instruction from Pharaoh. When you serve as the midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. They even employed deceit to cover their refusal to comply with his order. Exodus 1:18 through 19. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." Okay? So they were even deceptive in their disobedience to his order. Now listen to this. They interposed on behalf of these helpless babies and stood in defiance of tyranny. God commended them for their actions, as the scripture states, Exodus 1, 20 through 21. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So here we have these courageous midwives that said no to this unjust law command that the king of Egypt gave them. They lied about why they weren't obeying it, and then God blessed them with their own families. Isn't that something? In Samuel, 1 Samuel 14, so the whole passage is chapter 14, verses 24 through 45, and we'll just have a couple of verses we'll highlight. But King Saul made a foolish decree during a fierce battle, and here's what he stated. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." It's like, why would you say that? You know, it's like, you're just going to weaken your troops. So none of the people had tasted food. What a fool. Okay, so his son, Jonathan, some of us are familiar with this story. His son, Jonathan, had not heard it, and he ate some honey. Saul was going to have him killed for eating it. He was going to kill his own son. But the scripture says, all the people came to his defense and interposed on his behalf, declaring. And here we see in 1 Samuel 14, verse 45, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Isn't that something? So they stood between this foolish King Saul and his son Jonathan and said, "No, you're not going to kill Jonathan. He's a hero." They interposed. They rescued him. A recent example of interposition in history is the Romanian Revolution of 1989. Many of us sitting here probably remember this. So we've got a slide here. There's a picture. So the revolution actually began in the city of Timișoara. So that's this city here, okay, where Laszlo Tokes, that's the pastor right there. Laszlo Tokes was the pastor of a Reformed church. So remember, this is 1989, Romanian Revolution. So the Securitate, the secret police, came to arrest the pastor, which was a common occurrence in Ceausescu's Romania, Nicolae Ceausescu. Many of those arrested were never heard from again. The people of the church learned of their pastor's impending arrest and gathered to blockade the doors of the church, to interpose on his behalf and resist his arrest. You know, it's gotten me wondering, when the authorities come to take me away for preaching things they don't like, is my church going to block? No, we're not going to let you arrest Pastor Paul. We'll see. We'll see what happens. But that's what this guy's congregation did. This Blessed Reformed Church in Timișoara. Okay, so they blockaded the doors, and the Securitate, they were stunned by these actions because they were used to compliance, just people doing what they tell them to do. Yep, people just. So when this happened, they're like, "What's going on here? People are resisting us. How dare they? So the people blocked the doors, but then the Securitate, they just merely parked their car down the street to wait the people out. Well, guess what happened next? As word spread, more and more people arrived to blockade access to the pastor. Within a few days, more than 1,000 people had surrounded the church and would not leave. Can you imagine that? More than 1,000 people showed up like, nope, you're not getting through to arrest this pastor. Within a few days, 1,000 people surrounded. Now, we've got another slide here. So news of this spread to other areas and a nationwide revolution broke out. 2 weeks later, Nicolae Ceaușescu and his wife lay dead on the palace steps. In fact, I think they were executed on Christmas Day, 1989. So their two-decade reign of terror was brought to an end. Isn't that amazing? So because of the faith of one congregation willing to protect their pastor and interpose on his behalf, it sparked a revolution and it freed Romania from the chains of communism. Isn't that amazing? In America, an example of interposition took place in the late 1980s and early 1990s when tens of thousands of people were arrested at abortion clinics for blockading the doors, interposing on behalf of the helpless preborn, threatened with a brutal death. When the press questioned the legitimacy of such acts, they were informed by those involved that they were simply practicing the historic Christian doctrine of interposition. When it comes to interposition of the lesser magistrate, he interposes for the people as a whole, placing himself between the unjust laws or decrees of the higher authority and the people. He also acts in defense of the rule of law. We see that Daniel did this in Daniel chapter 6. So Daniel chapter 6, verse 7. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, and the satraps, the counselors, and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So this is King Darius that they're speaking to. We know it was just a trap because they knew that Daniel was faithful to his God, etc. Now listen to this. When Daniel refused to obey the immoral decree of King Darius not to pray for 30 days, he not only acted as an individual follower of the Lord, but also in his capacity as a lesser magistrate. Remember, Daniel was one of three governors directly under Darius. So Daniel took an open stand in defiance of this unjust law. We see this in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Notice he knew of the unjust law. His windows were open so all could see his noncompliance with the law. He knelt down on his knees so no one could mistake his defiance of the law, and he did it three times in one day to assure he would be seen. Isn't that something? So he not only kept praying, but he made it very clear and public, I will not comply with this unjust law. For his act of interposition, so here's the cost, Daniel was then thrown into the lion's den, willingly to jeopardize his own life on behalf of the people as a whole and to stand in defense of God's law and righteousness. Fortunately for Daniel, he lived to tell the story, and the rest is well-known history. And then, of course, we know that when the lions didn't eat him, he got bailed out, and then the other guys and their families were thrown in and killed before they even hit the bottom of the den. How should the people of God respond? Did Daniel obey this law? Did he say, that is a bad law, but we must always obey the state? No, Daniel took a brave and open stand in defiance of this unjust law. The midwives were told to do something bad, kill the male babies, and they refused. Daniel was told not to do something good, pray to the Lord, and he refused. These two passages about the midwives and Daniel illustrate the standard the church has followed historically, namely, when the state commands that which God forbids or forbids that which God commands, we have a duty to obey God rather than men. In the fifth chapter of Acts, the apostles were told by the authorities not to preach about Jesus. They refused to obey them and responded by saying, "We must obey God rather than men." When human authority contravenes the law or word of God, we have a duty to obey God rather than men. Jesus set the ultimate example, and he is the master of interposition. Though all of us deserve the wrath of God because of our sins, Jesus interposed on our behalf, shedding his blood on the cross and saving us from our oppressor, God. Okay, look at what Romans 5, 9 through 10 says. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." You understand the gravity of this? Before we know Jesus, we are enemies of God. And Jesus stood in the gap. He interposed. He saved us from God's wrath by shedding his blood. Thank Jesus for that. Jesus rescued us and reconciled us by interposing his blood on the cross. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And on this note, and in fact, Bob was talking about maybe doing the Beatitudes, and I listened to a talk recently on what it means to be a peacemaker, but to be a true peacemaker, things get disrupted. People get upset. It's not pretty. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," okay? Because if you're a true peacemaker, you don't allow false peace to go on. You don't just pretend, "Oh, everything's fine. Let's not rock the boat. Let's be..." No, a true peacemaker brings up difficult things to create a true atmosphere of peace. Why do you think peacemaker is listed later in the Beatitudes? What comes after peacemaker in the Beatitudes? "Blessed are you who are persecuted," because, right? So what do you think happens if you are a true peacemaker? People are going to get upset at you and you're going to get persecuted, okay? So just like here, Jesus made peace by the blood of the cross. Did Jesus say, "Oh, just kidding, guys. I'm not really God. It's okay." No, he had to go through a violent act in order to really make peace, didn't he? And that's part of interposition. It comes at a cost, but the reward far outweighs that cost. So here's the question for us. Who will stand up and interpose against the evil of our current day? Psalm 94, 16. This is the Lord speaking here. "Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers?" Innocent blood is still being shed through abortion. God's design for gender, marriage between one man and one woman, and the nuclear family is being viciously attacked by the far left and the rise of transgenderism. Who will stand in the gap? Ezekiel 22, verses 27 through 31. "Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord has not spoken." Oh, the false prophets abound today. "The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God." Will this be the case in America? Will God find no one to stand up, no one to interpose? When and how are we to interpose, or what, under what circumstances? I believe the answer may be found in Daniel 11:32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. If we are to have the strength and knowledge to stand up, to stand firm, to interpose, to take action, then we need to know God. We need to know what is on his heart and be in tune with him. In fact, to know God is eternal life. Jesus declares this in his longest recorded prayer in the book of John, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, we don't have to wait until we die. We don't have to wait until Jesus comes to take us back to start experiencing eternal life. We have eternal life now just by knowing God. And the more we know God, the more we experience that true eternal life. I mean, that's what eternal life is going to be. It's going to be in the presence of God forever, which is why people that don't accept God's free gift of salvation, they wouldn't want to go to heaven anyway because they've rejected him. They don't want to be under his authority. They've rejected his free gift of salvation. So really, when people die and go to hell because they didn't accept Jesus as their savior, God's really just giving them what they wanted. You refused to accept my free gift of salvation in this life. You didn't want to know me. You didn't want eternal life. So therefore, you wouldn't be happy in heaven anyway. And the alternative is hell. God gives people what they want. We can get to know God now. Of course, we can't know God without knowing Jesus, who interposes and intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25, this was the theme verse that was read earlier. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And this is really the key verse here. Drawing near to God through Jesus brings us salvation. It lets us know the heart of God. It teaches us more about Jesus, who's the master of interposition and intercession. This is also called abiding in the Lord. Some of us have heard that term, abide in me. Jesus said that. So abiding in Jesus means living with him and listening to him, not for gaining a better standing or position with him, but rather for enjoying him in all his splendor and his majesty. The more we understand who the Lord is, and the more we experience his work in our lives, the more we are motivated to abide in him, become like him, and obey what he is calling us to do. Paul's most common prayer focus for the saints in the New Testament was asking God to help people know him better. That was the number one prayer request that Paul had, the number one focus of his prayers, to help people get to know God better. So some great references to look this up. We don't have time to read all these, but here's a list of verses where this is Paul's prayer. I pray that you might get to know God. So Ephesians 1:15-19, Ephesians 3:14-19, Philippians 1:9-11, Colossians 1:9-10, and Philemon verses 4-6. Only one chapter in that book. When we interpose through knowing God, we benefit the people of the nation as a whole because we act as a check against tyranny. Our loyalty is to Christ first and not to man. Therefore, when the state makes law that commands that which God forbids or forbids that which God commands, we obey God rather than men. This benefits the entire nation. The tyrant government is not allowed to continue unchecked in its tyranny. This is one way in which Christianity preserves liberty for a nation. And we know that's how this nation started. It was with largely Christian people who stood against tyranny so that we could have the freedoms that we have today. As Christian men and women, may we stand true to Christ and to the law and word of God. May we abide in the Lord Jesus and know him so well that we may know when and how to practice the doctrine of interposition. So we need to have both. So if you're spending a lot of time with the Lord and abiding in him, and you're just filled with the Spirit every day, I would hope and think that there is some kind of outward display of that fruit. And yes, God is calling you and leading you to do acts of kindness, to do acts of interposition, to do these things. Okay. So we need both. Okay. And then there are people that are like, you know, they're like, yeah, let's find a conflict. Let's stand up against evil. But you know what? If you're not spending time at the feet of Jesus, you might make some gross errors that could be very costly. We need to be sure that we are abiding in him, that we are hearing from him. Remember, even that definition of interposition, you know, it is that calling of God, right? It's a calling. We need to know what God's voice sounds like, what Jesus' voice sounds like through the Holy Spirit as he's leading us. One very quick example. I was downtown in front of the abortion facility. This was maybe, 3 or 4 weeks ago. And there were some very far left people with interesting signs and clothing. And anyway, I was playing my bagpipes and I walked by. I was getting ready to leave, you know, after I packed up, and they looked and turned and said, hey, that's really cool, man. You played bagpipes. That sounded awesome. You know, and these people who were perceived enemies, you know, and I kept walking and bam, you know, I was hit with the Holy Spirit and just so clearly heard, Paul, there's your open door. Go talk to them. So then I went back and I interposed and I said, hey, do you mind if I share with you why I play my bagpipes here? And they said, oh, we'd love to hear it. I mean, by the time I was done sharing my story, one of them was like literally in tears, gave me a hug. We shook hands. We talked. We visited, shared their stories, all while the other people are across the street and see all of this happening. And I can't help but think that they were just writhing because like, that Pastor Paul and his bagpipes, how dare he be making friends with these friends of ours, you know, and like, so that was just one example where, you know, like the Holy Spirit just spoke to me and it's like, I'm like, I don't want to talk to these people, you know, but then he, you know, he led me to do that. And it just opened an amazing door. We actually had a great conversation. I mean, I guess I didn't really put my life in danger, but I mean, that's just a little example of just being open to listening to God's voice, calling us to do something scary, but just knowing that if he's calling us to do it, he's going to help us. You know, Jesus said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So I know this message was pretty heavy, and some of you are just like, oh my goodness, I don't know if I can do this. You can. Well, you can't, but Jesus through you can. He can give you the strength to interpose, to have that courage. So we're going to just do a brief prayer here. We are going to partake in the Lord's Supper, remembering what Jesus did for us to interpose on our behalf. And then we'll close with one song. So Father, we just thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that you give us courage, that you'd give us wisdom to hear your voice. Oh Lord, teach us to abide in you, to be in your presence, to know you, God. Oh Lord, I pray for everyone here, every single person here, that they would get to know you in a deeper way today, this week. They would take that time to spend a little more time in their Bible or prayer or just sitting in silence in your presence, Lord. Oh Lord, teach us to hear your voice. God, I pray that we would not be like the people where you were looking and you found no one and then you had to destroy the land because you couldn't find anybody to stand in the gap. Father, may it not be so with us. I pray you just show us, teach us, what is your will for each of us individually? What's your will for this church? There's so much at stake in our community, in our nation. Lord, I pray that we'd be faithful to do what you're calling us to do. Who knows what could happen? Revolution, like what happened in Romania. Father, and Jesus, we thank you for your death on the cross. We celebrate that now as we partake in the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the lifting up your body to us, for shedding your blood for us. Oh, we're so grateful that you put yourself between us and God and saved us from his wrath by shedding your blood on that cross. Oh, we praise you. We thank you. We celebrate you. In Jesus' name, amen.